Well, good morning to all of you here. I understand that's what Sean usually does, right? Now, if that's not good enough, then we have to do it again, right? So good morning, right? All right. Very good. It is, you know, it's kind of interesting at this point, I think, in our relationship, there's no need to continue to introduce me. I'm no longer a guest, right? Kind of an adopted son here, as it were, as I spend time with you, and it is always a joy for me to do so, and I am thankful again for the opportunity to be with you, and I want to invite you to go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would please, to Philippians chapter 2. And to kind of just get us thinking about this, what we're going to look at today, let me first just go ahead and pray. And then we're going to look at this passage and think through together some things that I believe God has for us this morning. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we come to you not by ritual or just the normal exercise of things, but because we have a sense of our need, a felt need, a great need for you to now meet with us and to speak to us. We know that apart from you, Holy Spirit, opening up our eyes to the truth, nothing of significance will occur. And our desire is to meet with you, to be refreshed in our understanding of your love for us, and to be drawn out in turn in love for you. And so would you help us, would you help me to preach and explain and be clear? And would you help us all to listen with the ears that you alone can give? We plead with you and ask you, we thank you, that even in asking, we know that we have what we need before we ask it, that you know our needs, and that you delight to meet with your people, to encourage us, to instruct us, to draw near to us in the special way that you've promised to when we're gathered together. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing now upon our time in your word. Again, speak to our hearts, the changing of our lives, stirring us up, and our love for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to ask you a question. It's a pretty simple question, and it's just this. You ready? What is the greatest miracle recorded in the Bible? What display of God's supernatural power most grips you and leaves you stunned by his infinitely glorious nature and power, that every time you read it or hear about it, you can't help but just stand and feel awe about this God who has revealed himself in his word? Now, as you think about that, in your own personal life, I'm sure something comes to your mind. For many, their thoughts would naturally turn to, well, the first miracles recorded. Creation. I mean, God, how is it that he can speak everything out of what? Nothing. I mean, he simply just spoke it into existence. He made the heavens and the earth and all that they both contain, and he did it without any arduous, strenuous effort, and with nothing to work with except his own will and power. That's amazing. God's creative power, in fact, is what frequently gripped the psalmist and compelled the psalmist to write the song that they sang and has been turned into music many times. Now, if it's not creation, if that's not what your mind flowed to, perhaps next chronologically you would think of the cluster of miracles that God did and performed when delivering the Israelites from the bondage of the Egyptians, right? If you didn't think of that, you'd think of that. In fact, that theme of God's deliverance in the Exodus is a theme of amazement and praise throughout the entire Old Testament and even into the New Testament. It frequently is a source that not only caused God's people to be in amazement, but also the nations surrounding Israel were in fear, right? And in dread of this God who destroyed Egypt in delivering his people out of Egypt. The 10 plagues, right? Turning the sea into blood. There's the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the dead livestock, the boils, the large hailstones, the locusts, the darkness, the death of the firstborn. And what could be more amazing than God parting the Red Sea and Charlton Heston Moses leading, right, the people of Israel through the Red Sea? What's more amazing than that? So that's a very gripping miracle into the Promised Land. You could also have the miracle of manna from heaven, right? There's the miracle of water out of the rock as they're in the desert wilderness. There's the crossing of the Jordan. God delivered his people in miraculous fashion, didn't he? And there, we could go on and on chronicling works. We could talk about the fall of Jericho. We could go through David killing Goliath with just a stone and a sling. We could talk about Elijah on Mount Carmel and God sending fire down from heaven to consume a drenched, soaked sacrifice. What an amazing display. Elisha making the axe head float and Naaman's leprosy being healed and Daniel's being preserved through the lions. Now, probably being a little more familiar with the New Testament, we would think naturally, when we think about God's miracles, we think of all the miracles that were done at the hands of who? Of Christ himself and the apostles. I mean, feeding 5,000 people. How many people live in Rio Vista? I mean, when I was born and raised in Chowchilla, as you well know, Sean, and I mean, that's like a whole city. And every single person from when we were growing up, that's an amazing miracle. Jesus walking on water. How about just shh, and a storm goes what? Flat. It's a miracle that Jesus did. Healing of blind people and fever. What about all the raising of people from the dead, right? Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. Peter was used by God to raise Dorcas from the dead. Paul raised Eutychus, the young man that fell out of the windowsill as he preached on eloquently through the night. Blind see, lame walk, demon-possessed people are clothed in their right mind. Well, again, we could just go on and on chronicling and have a friendly debate, you know, as it were. And perhaps some of those that I've mentioned were ones that God has used really instrumentally in your own life. And we could give personal testimonies of how God has taken a miracle, we've read it, we hear about it, and every time those initial feelings and the ways that God used that comes back to us. Well, I want to assert this morning that a strong argument could be made, and I believe, that the greatest miracle is actually attached to the greatest person. The greatest miracle is actually attached to the greatest person or being, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Specifically, the miracle that I believe is the greatest miracle is that God became a man. That God entered into human existence. We call that the incarnation. We call that everything that's involved with Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second member of the Trinity, coming, being a man, dwelling among us, living, dying, and rising again. He became man for what purpose? To save sinners, to redeem a people that he could call his own. So the greatest miracle displays God's greatest glory and meets our greatest need. Let me repeat that. In fact, it's on one of the slides. The greatest miracle displays God's greatest glory and meets our greatest need. There's nothing more stunning and nothing that captures our affections quite like the miracle of God revealing Himself in the God-man and doing the work which Jesus alone was capable of doing. Living and dying as the one perfectly qualified substitute for lost sinners. I mean, for God to choose to become man, think this through with me. For God to choose to become a man is nothing less than pure love and grace. I mean, just think about this. He did not need to initiate with us in this sense. We certainly needed him to, but in and of himself, he didn't need to. There was nothing lacking in him. We would call this the self-sufficiency of God himself. He was completely content as the Trinity long before the Son even entered into humanity. He did not have to come for us because he was lonely. He was not lonely. Perfectly happy and content. In a sinless environment. Right? He doesn't even have to reveal himself. But he chooses to do so in love and mercy. God would be just as much, think about it this way, God would be just as much God if he had not chosen to do what needed to be done to address man's fallen condition. He would still be equally, in terms of who he is and all his attributes and all his character, all his divinity, all his glory. There would be nothing changed about him. For divinity to take on humanity is a miraculous condescension and accommodation. C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles, says this in his chapter that's titled The Grand Miracle, and I've added a couple clarifying words to his quote. Let me just read it. Quote, "In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness and then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into death-like regions of ooze and slime and old decay. Then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, although once dead and ugly, now made precious as an undeserved object of his love that he went down to recover. He and it, the thing that is precious to him, are both colored now that they have come up into the light. Down below where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too." So I want you to think this through with me this morning. Jesus did everything he did, listen to this, for the benefit of others. He always thought of others first. He always served others. And he always sacrificed for others. He practiced what he preached perfectly. What did he preach? Jesus said, whoever wishes to be greatest in the kingdom of God, what? Let him be the servant of all. Did Jesus do that? Absolutely. As the suffering servant that Isaiah predicted, Jesus, the Son of God, came in humility as the one who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He is, if I could say it this way, humility personified. And understanding the degree of his humiliation forms the basis of our salvation, our worship, our unity in the local church and in the church as a whole, our joy, our service for Christ, our compassion for a lost world that we rub shoulders with every day. And sure, I would say it this way. A growing understanding of Christ's incarnation undergirds everything in your Christian life. Everything. To live is Christ. To die is gain. To live is Christ. That, therefore, includes a pursuit of His humiliation. A few other cross-references that go with this. 1 Corinthians 2:16. We are called to have what? The mind of Christ. We're supposed to think like Christ. We're supposed to think the way Christ thinks. We're given the mind of Christ in salvation. We're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. That one's not in your notes. You can add that in. Every thought to the way Christ would want us to think. And 1 John 2:6 puts it in terms of a whole lifestyle. We're to walk in the same manner as He walked, as Christ Himself walked. So we do well again to perhaps, to I think in our passage that we're going to look at this morning, which is a pinnacle, I believe, expression, revelation of God in terms of the incarnation and the humiliation of Christ in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. So we're going to look at these four verses in Philippians 2, 5 to 8. In this passage, Paul is exhorting and motivating us as believers, and these believers in Philippi, to a joyful unity through a humble serving of one another. And to avoid the trapping of just turning this into some sort of an ethical standard that you just live by, like some sort of a traditional moral value, what Paul does is he turns them back to Christ. In other words, he is to say this: you have to ground the command in the person of Christ. You have to ground it. You have to be, you can't just take the exhortation, you have to understand the motivation, and the motivation is an understanding of who Christ is. So a virtue like humility or joy or unity, if it's divorced from Christ, all it is a hollow expression that you can take it or leave it, adopt when it's personally convenient, and then it's just reduced to humanistic behavior, isn't it? There are plenty of organizations, Boy Scouts, other cults, and so on, that would espouse these same virtues. What's the difference? The difference is that Paul roots it in the reality of the God-man living in the flesh, dying on the cross and rising again. If I wanted to say it theologically, we would say it this way. Your ecclesiology, doctrine of the church, is based upon your Christology, doctrine of Christ. That's putting it in a little bit more academic terms for some of you who might like to hear it that way. See, you can't have true fellowship, you can't have true joy, you can't have true family love, you can't have true unity, you can't have a true servant's heart in the life of the church and experience those things together without a Christ-centered, Christ-grounded focus, a Christ-demonstrated example, and a Christ-empowered strength. It's impossible. Can't be done. So it's quite understandable why Paul follows his commands here in verses 1 to 4 of Philippians 2, where he commands joy, he commands unity, he commands humility with an explanation of, he follows it with an explanation of the incarnation. And so this passage in verses 5 through 8, it really divides into two very simple parts. Part 1 is the exhortation to humility. We're going to see that in verse 5. And then part 2 is the example of humility. And we'll see that in verses 6 through 8, the example of humility. So I want to spend a brief minute, if I could, a brief little bit of time, on the exhortation to humility found in verse 5. And then we're going to spend the bulk of our time on the example of humility. So we're just a little bit of time on the exhortation. And the example kind of breaks down into what I'm calling three portraits of the humility of Christ. And these portraits, they magnify the great person of Christ, and they motivate us in our pursuit of Him. And so if I had my wish, what I would say to you is, my hope is that we'll leave here this morning and Christ will have gotten a lot bigger in our view. Anybody ever been to an IMAX theater? Okay? It's one thing to watch a video on your television, right? It's one thing to see it on an iPad. It's one thing to to even go to a regular movie theater. But when you go to the IMAX theaters, whatever it is, seven stories tall and however many stories wide, that thing is just massive. It is blown up before. I'll never forget the first time that I went and saw an IMAX movie theater, and it was at the National Space and Air Museum at the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C., and I'll never forget the experience in terms of how that screen made the history of flight live. It was just absolutely stunning and amazing. And I believe that's what we have here in this sense. Paul has given us three portraits of Christ that when you look at him, when they're magnified before us, and his great person then is blown up before us, we're stunned, we are amazed, and we're motivated in our pursuit of him. And so they flash so loud and clear that we're left speechless and breathless by the glory of his great person, just like an IMAX theater. And that's not even really a full, correct analogy. So we can't help but be motivated. We can't help but be moved in our shared life together, for it's in him that this kind of abundant life is realized. Now let's look at Philippians 2. Follow along with me. I'm going to pick it up in verse 1, even though we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. There's the first command. Make my joy complete. By being of the same mind. There's the second. Unity. Maintaining the same love. Love for one another. United in spirit, intent on one purpose. A single-minded focus. And then here's the command. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Okay, then he's going to go to the illustration, which is what we're going to look at this morning. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Next week, when I'm here with you again, we're going to look at verses 9 to 11 on the exaltation of Christ. So what's part one for this morning here? Verse 5, the exhortation to humility. What are you and I called to do? We're supposed to not do anything from selfishness. We're supposed to have humility. What are we supposed to do? Verse 5 says we are to have a Christ-like attitude. We are to have the attitude that Jesus Christ himself had. The command here, the exhortation, is have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's already told them to be like-minded. He's told them to make their joy complete. In short, he's told them to be unified and to maintain this same love for one another and to pursue that purpose. How are you going to do it? How do you do that? You got to keep looking to Christ. You got to keep looking to Christ. And so it's an exaltation of him. Joyful unity is his topic sentence in the paragraph here. And what he's saying is he further underscores this and develops this topic sentence in the command to serve one another, to be humble, and to put other people's interests ahead of your own. He says don't be selfish, but in genuine concern, put others above your own. You have this parallel, right? Don't look at verse 3. Don't do anything from selfishness. That's parallel for verse 4, looking out for your own personal interests. What instead? Humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And what's that parallel to? Look for the interests of others. So not wanting them to miss the real picture of what this should look like in everyday living, he doesn't just give the command. It is both a tell and show. Right? Show and tell. It is both a tell and show here. He doesn't want them to miss the real picture of what this should look like when you're controlled by the Spirit and you're showing that he shows them the humility of Christ and Christ's perfect control by the Spirit, being the God-man. Paul doesn't just tell them, he shows them in an IMAX-like fashion here and exhorting them to be like the Savior. The command for them, and therefore to us, is to what? Have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to know Christ for who he really is and then be conformed to his image. This is an inseparable doctrine, again, in terms of separate. You can't separate doctrine from practice. I already mentioned that. There's 104 verses in the book of Philippians. 51 times you're going to find an emphasis on Christ throughout this entire letter. The command, in a sense, is meaningless apart from this. You have to understand the phrase, which was also in Christ Jesus. You got to understand that. You got to understand, what is that humiliation then? He displayed humility like nobody else. And you and I are the beneficiary of his work. So now we are to become like the one to whom we have given our lives. Look, he wants you and me to experience fullness of joy in our life together, even within the context of the local church as God's chosen people. And in this locality, that's what he's trying to accomplish. He wants them to experience that abundant life. And his focus is actually on their corporate solidarity. This is not so much an individual command. Look at the verse. Have this attitude in yourself. No. Have this attitude in yourselves. He's trying to say, this is what should mark you as a church. Your corporate identity. Everybody together. It should be marked this. This the command applies to you individually, but his main concern is the expression of the body of Christ. We have a head, right? Who's the head of the body? The Lord Jesus himself, and therefore his body must be a reflection of the headship of the head, of the head of the church. And so there's a corporate testimony here. In other words, Christ's body takes her direction from her head. And the purpose of our individual obedience in these matters to this command is so that our corporate testimony exalts our head. In other words, whose fame is at stake? Is it your reputation and the integrity of the name of this church? No. It's the integrity of the Son of God himself. His fame is at stake here in this command. That's why there's a pointing back to him. The joy he commands in verse 2 cannot be experienced without unity of mind and heart, which in turn cannot be experienced, it cannot happen, without humility as defined and demonstrated by Christ himself. So just, dear people, the standard is so much higher than humble yourself. It's so much higher than that. The standard is the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. And it's a continuous command, so we're never to be without this pursuit. It's only in our union with Jesus that we can fulfill this command and not be marked by selfish ambition to instead esteem others, to look out for their interests, to be humble in our estimate of ourselves. The simple, straightforward command for you and me is this: to have the same humility that Christ had. And that's what we are to pursue. We're to follow his lead, his mindset, and his power. That is the exhortation to humility. Now, before I just finish this little kind of on this point, let me just add a note of encouragement, of application. Think this through. This command to have the same attitude of Christ, who was always thinking of others, it begs a question, doesn't it? The question is this: who was Jesus constantly putting first? Who was the God-man putting ahead of his own interest in his motivation for even coming in the incarnation? You could say it this way: why did he come? For whom did he come? Who occupied his mind as his motivation for humbling himself and considering the needs of others as more important than his own? Now, you know the answer to the question. The answer is you and me and every other person, every other sinner he has chosen to redeem. That's an amazingly wonderful, stunning, breathless, speechless display of love and grace and mercy. He came for the church. He humbled himself for the church. Hebrews 12:2 says, he tells us there, the author says, that he considered the joy of the cross that was set before him. He considered that joy because he was thinking of what he was going to accomplish for you and me. That's the joy of the cross. That was the joy that he set before him. So, we can take that personally and then turn it right back around. So now let us turn our attention to verses 6 to 8, where you see his mindset lived out. So we've seen the exhortation. In short, his incarnation in all its fullness serves as a great description and example of his humility. Again, I remind you, Paul's not just taking the virtue of humility and elevating it as a virtue. It's not what he's doing. His purpose is he's given the command, and he could have just left verses 5 through 11 out, couldn't he? No, he couldn't, because he's rooting the virtue in the person that's uniquely Christian, that's different than Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses who came to my door last week and they're trying to say that he's just the firstborn among creation. No, 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 you can't do that to the Son of God. He's not just a firstborn in an order of creation. It means he's first of importance. And you, dear sir, need to repent and turn from your blasphemy and denigration of the Son of God who humbled himself and existed as God before the creation of the world. They won't accept that. Even though we might all agree that we should all be humble. Right? We would agree with that. But they need the gospel. As does every other person. And that's what you and I needed as well. So he's exalting Christ. And he's calling us to the type of corporate life together that will continue to exalt Christ. And although Jesus himself is not walking on this earth, his church, the bride of Christ, is yet the visible display of his body. And so we have a corporate testimony. We walk in humility. All people will know that we're Christians by our love for one another. All people will know that we're Christians by our taking on of Christ's likeness. And so we have to look at our dear Savior. Paul points us here to three magnificent portraits of Christ that should be so indelibly imprinted upon our minds and affections that we increasingly start to look like them. Now, I've had pictures taken of myself. I'm sure you have too, and some of them you don't like, right? They don't look very good. I'm like, well, okay, I got to go on a diet or whatever. I got to do this, that, the other. Look, the picture of our lives, beloved, our portrait should increasingly be looking like this portrait that we're going to look at. The portrait of us should consistently be being conformed more and more to look like the portraits that we're going to look at here of our dear Savior, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Together, we serve as the visible body of Christ under his headship to manifest these incarnational realities and thus point each other and to a watching world an exalted Savior. Only an exalted Savior like this can take sinners and radically save them and transform them and make them like himself. That's a testimony to a watching world, isn't it? So what are these three portraits? Let me just give them to you. We'll work them through one at a time. He was made like a man in verse 6. He was made like a man. He was submissive like a slave in verse 7 through the first part of verse 8. He was submissive like a slave. And then thirdly, he was crucified like a criminal. Now I want to take up each one of these portraits one at a time. And as if we're kind of like passing around the family scrapbook. You ever done that? You have family scrapbooks? We do. Now I look at those as a dad, and kids are getting older, a couple in college now, and, you know, it brings back tears. You know, where's the time gone? You know, in some of those first pictures, you see a family, typically at the front of our family album, the first picture is the picture of the whole family for that particular year. Then you notice how much has changed, but then you still look at that one picture, and for me, you know, I'm sitting there looking at that picture, and I can't hardly get to the rest of it because I'm just staring at the family picture. Well, these portraits of Christ, it's kind of like that. It's like we're passing around the family scrapbook of the church, and what leads it off are three beautiful pictures of our head, of our Savior. And it's like we can't get past those three pictures because they're so amazing, they're so gripping, they're so stunning that our souls just burst with so many past wonderful memories of his intervention in our lives, so much of the present realities that he's yet doing, and even the promised inheritances that we just can't get past these three pictures of our amazing Savior. We're mesmerized. We keep flipping back and forth, noticing the details and recalling favorite nuances. So you and I can look at this passage from a number of different perspectives. Notice the flow in verses 6 through 8. You could look at it from the perspective of Christ's location. We see him in heaven. Then we see him moving to earth. And then finally, he's on the cross. That's his location. You could look at it from the perspective of these portraits of what kind of form Christ takes. He's initially in a pre-incarnate form, pre-human existence, in the form of God. Then he's incarnate, being found in appearance as a man. And then he's crucified, dying on a cross. That's his form. You could also see him in this way. He's fully God, fully man, and then fully sacrificed. And that's just different ways of looking at this. In relation to his attributes, we see him in full possession to voluntarily limiting, and finally to complete submission. So let's look at these three portraits one at a time, a little more carefully. Number one, he was made like a man. Verse 6 says, we're to have the attitude of ourselves as Christ. That's their exhortation. Here's the portraits. Who, number one, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And it's interesting that a passage that many false teachers use to say that Jesus Christ emptied himself of deity actually clearly teaches the exact opposite. It teaches the exact opposite. It teaches that he was God in the flesh. When the passage says here, look at it again, that although he existed in the form of God, Paul makes a clear statement affirming that Jesus was the pre-incarnate existing as God. That's what he's saying. Paul is clearly showing here just how far God the Son has stooped, exalting, therefore, his humility. When it says, although, it could be translated in spite of the fact, which is to say, in spite of the fact that he existed as God, he, we'll go through the passage. He was made like a man. He was made like a man. Literally, the passage reads, in the form of God existing, and the Greek word for form is the word morphe, which means a form in the sense that it truly expresses a being, and it's an outward display of an inner, unchanged reality or substance. It's true. It's an unchanged form. It's a permanent form. It carries the idea of permanence. And that's in contrast to another Greek word, which is translated schema, and that's used in verse 8. If you look there, look at verse 8, and the NAS renders it appearance, being found in appearance. That's the word schema. So you have this play on words, two different words here. You have morphe, form, schema, appearance is the translation. Schema carries the idea of changeableness, whereas morphe carries the idea of permanence. We could illustrate it this way. Manhood would be the morphe or form. The schema would be baby, child, youth, man, older man, and so on. The schema changes, but male masculinity, manhood, was the form, the substance. Okay, so in Jesus Christ, what we have is an outward display of the divine nature, the divine form, the divine substance, the very nature of God revealed. His form did not change. He was still God. He is eternally the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the exact representation of the divine nature. And in Colossians 2, verse 9, in Christ the fullness of deity dwells what? In bodily form. In bodily form. Even here in our passage, the verb tense actually reveals a continual existence. It denotes a prior existence as God that was a reality before he became a man. So what's the point? The point, without all going into more detail on that, the point is simply this. If God humbled himself to become a man, which is an unfathomable self-humiliation for the sake of others, you and me, then certainly having that same attitude should cause us to humble ourselves and serve others, which is not near as significant as self-humiliation. That's the point. In looking to Christ and his humiliation, our humiliation comes nowhere near the expression of divine nature becoming
man. It's nowhere near that. That's the beautiful portrait of Christ. He was made like a man. He took on humanity. And notice his humble attitude towards his divine prerogatives. Look at the passage again. He existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word equality is the root from which we get the word isos. We have several English words from that root. Isobar is something that's equal in atomic weight. Isogenic is a fancy technical term for identical twins. Okay? Isometric is equal measure. You ever heard of an isosceles triangle? What's that? Two equal sides for all you geometry students. So Jesus did not regard equality, that's that word, isos, with God, literally exact representation of who he is. He did not consider or think it right to clutch and cling onto his equal standing in glory with the Father. He did not act, and that idea of grasping is the picture. He did not act like a child grasping a toy that another is trying to get, holding on to it to dear life, that you're going to get this over my dead body. No, he doesn't hold tightly to his pre-incarnate position as a means of self-promotion. No, no. He denied himself by becoming a man. And in humility, he sets aside the glories of heaven. Let that sink in. He sets aside the glories of heaven to take on flesh and live and walk in the midst of a sin-cursed, fallen world. Now, doesn't that add more meaning to humble yourselves? Regard one another as more important. Look what Christ has done for us. That brings us to portrait number two. First, he was made like a man. Second, he was submissive like a slave. Look at verses 7 and 8. He was submissive like a slave. So he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, as if it weren't enough of a display of love for him to leave a sinless environment of heaven where he enjoyed perfect communion with the Father and rightly received all the adoring worship of angels, to come as a man to reveal the very nature of God Almighty. He didn't stop there at taking on humanity. He humbled himself even further because he took on a specific human position. The most humble human position, which is what? A slave. He emptied himself, taking the form, I think your translations, most of them will say a bondservant. That word in the Greek literally is slave. Doulos. It's slave. He took the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of man. Jesus willingly, voluntarily, and actively submits to the Father's plan. This was not forced upon him as if he was a passive, reluctant, suffering servant. I try to picture it this way. Jesus' relationship in submission to the Father and becoming a slave like this is not a father. I'm encased in your will. I can't escape it. You're sovereign. This is the only way this is determined to be done. I can't fight it, so let it be done upon me. That's not his attitude. That's not the attitude that Paul is talking about here in terms of the humility. The good shepherd of the sheep does what? Willingly, actively, and I could even say it this way, passionately and enthusiastically, lays down his life for the sheep. That is humility in action, dear friends. That is a portrait of Christ that we need to have blown up. He earnestly desired to eat the Passover with the disciples, it says. Look at that. That emotion. He earnestly desired it. That was in preparation for what? His crucifixion. His death. He emptied himself. And I should restate it this way. He emptied himself for you. He emptied himself for me. He wanted to, and make no mistake about it, the self-emptying did not disqualify him from serving as your substitute. So what does emptying himself actually mean? He did not pour out his divinity. Let me make that clear. This is what one author has said it is. It is a graphic expression of the completeness of his self-renunciation and his refusal to use what he had to his own advantage. I side with J.I. Packer in my understanding of what this means in this passage. It's not even talking about Jesus laying aside certain of his divine attributes as an independent expression. Some people will say that. They'll say, well, it's just his independent, he's laying aside the independent exercise of his attributes. First of all, there's perfect unity within the Trinity, and they always act in unison. There is no such thing as one member of the Trinity forcing the other member of the Trinity to do what they don't want to do. So there's always, they're constantly, always fully expressing the nature of who God is. There's no member of the Trinity that exercises attributes independent of one another. They're all in unison. They're always in unison. And second, Jesus, the man, displayed attributes that are uniquely divine. They're not human attributes. Jesus did a number of different things. In fact, it's Jesus' omniscience that Peter appeals to in his restoration. He said, when Jesus, you know, do you love me? And what does Peter say? You can read my heart. Can you read anybody's heart? Nobody, no man can. Only the God man, because he's omniscient. He could read Peter's heart. He knew what was in Peter's heart. And Peter appealed to that. Peter appealed to that. And in the Great Commission, how much authority has been given to Christ? All authority. It's unqualified, dear people. He has all authority, all power. He is omnipotent. Jesus' omnipotence is clear in the Great Commission in that he has all authority in heaven and earth. Not just earth. He has all authority. So we can't say that Jesus was just laying aside an independent exercise of his attributes. Jesus is omnipresent even. When Nathanael was under the fig tree, Jesus said, what? I saw you there. And then that's when Nathanael basically agrees to follow Christ. So we don't see Jesus laying aside certain attributes of deity. What we have here in view is as I believe in what Packer says, it is not a laying aside of independent exercise of divine attributes, but what's in view here is the laying aside of divine glory. The laying aside of divine glory and dignity. One cross-reference, John 17:5. Listen to this. This is his prayer. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory. When did he have this glory? Which I had with you before the world was. He was in glory, and so he lays it aside for a time in his incarnation. That, I believe, is what's in view when Paul says he emptied himself and taking the form of a bondservant, taking the form of a slave, being found in the likeness of men. See, we simply cannot fully comprehend a sinless environment where only perfect beings dwell. I mean, let that sink in. That's where Jesus was in glory before he became a man. That's the degree to which he accommodated and condescended and humbled himself for our benefit. Yes, we look forward to heaven because of Christ's humiliation. But, I mean, would you leave that kind of environment for the likes of us? No way. No way. Because we're selfish. I don't even want to get out of bed when the covers are warm to have to go to work on a cold day. Many times. I do it, but not always with the right attitude. Right? Anybody else? I know you have felt that if you're human. I mean, to willingly empty yourself of such divine prerogatives, to not regard those deserved prerogatives as something to hang on to, and to instead become a slave and to be viewed by those that you've come to save as just an ordinary man. Right? What does the passage say? He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of a man. In the words of Isaiah, we esteemed him not. Oh, what a shame that sinners would not esteem the God-man. He is God in the flesh. And that is part of the indictment. And friend, if you're here today and you have not come to grips with who this person is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to recognize that if you don't acknowledge Him for who He really is as God who came in the flesh, and not only came in the flesh as a man, but as a slave and died and rose again, and you're not dealing with Him on those terms, you need to come to Him. You need to be saved. Because to treat Him and think of Him in any other light than the portrait in which He's presented in Scripture is what indicts you. And the glorious news is that you can have Him as your Lord and Savior. And so the encouragement and the exhortation is to come to Him. And He invites you to come. He didn't come to leave it that you could just dismiss Him as some great teacher or some mighty moral man. He came that you would have life and turn from sin and self. It's just Paul is saying, it matters not to us. He's saying, it matters not how others view you. Others view Jesus just as a mere man, an appearance as a man. It doesn't matter how others view you. Look how they regarded Christ. They regarded Him as just a man. And humility, He regarded them as more important anyway. He regarded us as more important. See, people may not recognize us for what you do and how you're considering their needs above your own. But remember, that was the case for Christ as well. That was the case for Christ as well. His beautiful portrait here is in God's sight is that He submitted to God like a slave. And Jesus didn't perform many miracles? Didn't He teach as no man has ever taught? Didn't Jesus invest Himself in His apostles? And yet people said what about Him? He's got a demon. Some of His closest associates, what? Denied Him and betrayed Him. And what did He still do? Took the form of a slave. He took the form of a slave. Such humiliation when He should have received. What should He have really received? He should have received a worldwide coronation that would make modern day English royal weddings or coronations look like a little girl's pretend tea party. That's what He should have received. See, slaves here, we don't get that either. They have no rights, no ownership, no freedom, no self-will, nothing other than allegiance to another. In fact, a slave doesn't even have a claim on his own life. Dear fellow believer, don't you see? It's the only way. This is the only way that we could have been saved. For Him to come and be made like a man, and for Him to be submissive like a slave. It's the only way for sinners like you and me to be redeemed. And He considered our need as more important than His justly deserved glory and comfort. Rather than staying in His pre-incarnate glory, He came. That's amazing. Are you stunned? Are you speechless? Are you breathless? If not, you need an EKG to wake yourself up and get your heart pumping. Because that's the picture of Christ presented in the Scripture. That's the portrait. So for us in application, within the context of Paul's letter here, we're slaves, owned by Christ, to humbly serve one another. Creating a unity of family living that joyously testifies of Christ's transforming power and His saving work. We were bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who purchased us. Since He owns us, we now recognize no one according to the flesh. Like Christ, our true home is a future glory. So we live now in light of the fact that in this life, for the future, and our next life, our eternal life in glory. That brings us to portrait number 3, and then we'll wrap it up. And this won't take long. We know this, and it's this. He was crucified as a criminal because after being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His obedience to the Father knew no limit. He prayed fervently with sweat drops like blood for the removal of this death, but in spite of the agony, He wanted the Father's will more than His own relief. He died, and the death He died was reserved only, not just any old death. He had the most humble existence as a man, but then as a man, a specific existence as a slave, and then in his death, it wasn't just any old death, it was the most humble death possible. Death by crucifixion. Death by crucifixion, which is reserved for guilty, convicted, common criminals. The Son of God left glory of his own free will, motivated by a full consideration of our great need for salvation and the Godhead's glorious plan to accomplish that redemption. And in leaving glory, he took the posture of a slave of those he came to save, and he accomplished our salvation through the unjust and undeserved death of a convicted criminal and a convicted murderer. One author said death by crucifixion was reserved for slaves, rebels, and criminals of the worst set. Even the Jewish law said that everyone who hangs on a tree is what? Accursed. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23. And yet today, because of Christ's glorious work, the cross is no longer viewed as a symbol of death, is it? The cross is viewed as an honored symbol of life. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. What a portrait. Listen to the words of probably the one who had the longest, most intense, up-close, personal view of Christ himself. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 25, and I'll close with this. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Friends, Paul's exhortation here is this: we humble ourselves in submission to service to others. It's a total commitment to others because Christ commands it and because Christ perfectly exemplified it. Let's pray. Lord, we see in a mirror dimly now, and we long for that day when we will see fully and know fully just as we're fully known, that we will see you face to face, that these portraits that we've looked at here in your scripture, that though we've done our best to try to look at them today, there's a certain sense where we long for them to be fully expressed, that we might worship you in more completeness for eternity. Mark us by these things. May we be truly humble servants, totally committed to each other and others, longing to put their interests ahead of our own, not because of some right way of morality, but because we want to be like Christ. That we want you, Lord Jesus, to be exalted in our personal lives, but more importantly, in our life together in the church. So help us, we pray. Thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for you and your great humility, all demonstrated and displayed because you love us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Together. Yeah,